It's a lot of verses today. When you read this, you can't help but feel for John the Baptist. God had called him to prepare the way, for this great kingdom, kingdom of heaven. And he does. Prepare the way of the Lord. What a guy he was, living in the wilderness. This guy wasn't a pushover, was he? He wasn't somebody that you could just manipulate. He lived in the mountains. Scripture tells us that he came in the spirit of Elijah. It's interesting in this particular passage, if you look with me in chapter 11, it says in verse 14, Christ says, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Of course, the promise was in Malachi that Elijah would come. From what I understand, even at some of the Jewish feasts, they set a table and a place for Elijah, looking for that day in which he is to come. John the Baptist comes, and Luke chapter 1 tells us that he came in the spirit of Elijah. Not only came in the spirit of Elijah, but actually probably dressed a lot like him and did a lot of the things he did. As you see the description of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, he was a hairy, leathery guy. And it's pretty much the description of John the Baptist, just this hairy, leathery guy, had leather and eating wild locusts and honey. It's where he lived. He wasn't influenced by the things of the world, and he wasn't influenced by the pleasures of the world. God purposely had him live in the wilderness so that he was not listening to man or being influenced by the things of men, but to God alone. He comes out and he declares, you need to get yourself right. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is here. And he's not going to take any back talk. In fact, one of the prophetic passages, if you'll go back with me, you're in Matthew, so just one book behind is the book of Malachi. And if you look with me in this particular chapter, chapter 3, you see the proclamation of the one who is coming. And the declaration is the very one that is used to describe John the Baptist. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Who can take this? The Lord is coming. So that's the message of John the Baptist. And if you look with me in Malachi chapter 4, the declaration is, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. That's pretty intense, isn't it? Then it says in chapter 4 of Malachi, in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you who? Elijah. Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, John is proclaiming that great and terrible day. Because if you think about it, he is proclaiming the law. And the law says, you better get right, because if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, that's what the law does. It's the only way, really, that man can be controlled unless his heart is changed. And that is, you threaten him. You put fear in him. And if you do something wrong, you're going to get it. Well, ooh. You know, you start backing off, especially if, you know, if the mountain's rumbling and fire's coming out of the mountain, well, all the more so. Unfortunately, as it reveals in the Old Testament, but the heart wasn't changed. And as soon as the mountain subsided, so man begins to sin again. As long as the threat's there. But John the Baptist is the end of that. He's the end of the law and the proclamation of the one who is coming to fulfill the law and to ultimately bring peace. But it's very difficult for a man of the law to think outside the box of the law. And so he goes to Herod the king, Herod being a part Jew, an Edomite, and he comes before him and he says, you're not doing things according to the law. Well, of course, Herod does what any red-blooded person would do that has all the power that he needs, can do anything he wants. He has him locked up because he doesn't want to hear this stuff. And Matthew chapter 11 starts off with John in prison because of that. It says within the text in verse 2, and when John was in prison, he begins to hear the works of Christ, and the works of Christ are things like healing and caring and ministering and, wait a minute, where's the fire? And it's understandable. I mean, the fire works in curtailing evil. It just doesn't change anything. But John is a proclaiming of the law. And where does the law sit? Bound. You can't do anything. Does it mean the law is bad? No, the law is good. Everything in the law was written for the good of man. Love one another. That's a good thing. Love God. That's a good thing. It's part of the law. You shall not steal. Well, I think that's a good thing too, don't you? I mean, all the things of the law were good things. But the law is bound because of man's heart. John then has a question. How can this be the Messiah if he is not getting rid of the evil? Because law has one answer to get rid of evil, and that is destroy it. This is the only answer to get rid of evil that the law can come up with. But Christ is going to do something about evil, something that the law could not figure out. Jesus begins to send message and send word to John, and he says, look, you tell John this. The blind are seeing and people are being healed, and the evidence is all around that the works of God are here. The thought is initially that, you know, Jesus and John are competing against each other, but nothing could be further from the truth than that. They're really complementing each other. As Jesus made it clear, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So Jesus now begins to turn to those after he sends word to John, and he turns to those multitudes that are around that certainly were hearing these things. And he says, let me tell you about John, and let me tell you about his role. And it is that point that we pick up in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. As these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? People are curious, aren't they? Something new, something strange is happening. All the looky-loos go out there and get all their cameras and they want to take a picture of it and see what's happening. It's an interesting question that Jesus poses to the multitudes, because the multitudes are very capricious, they're very changing. They're unsettled. The fact of the matter is that most people don't know what they're looking for. Something new happens, and then they just stir up, and they go, well, I'm going to see that. Why do you want to see it? I don't know. It's new. One of my grandkids were walking through my bedroom and pick up this, put down, walk over to that dresser, pick up this, open my drawers. I said, anything I can help you with? No. Are you looking for anything? No. And continued looking. In a way, the multitudes are like that. They don't know what they're looking for. And Jesus approaches them that way. Do you even know what you were looking for? What did you think you would find? And I want you to look at the phrase, because there's a reason why Jesus uses the words that he does. You know, I mean, you could say, well, what were you hoping to find? A ship in the middle of the desert? But he doesn't use that phrase. Look at the phrase that he uses here in verse 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? And you go, oh, that's interesting. A reed shaken. So were you looking for something flimsy? You know, that the wind could move? And immediately we would say, well, okay, so that doesn't, because, you know, John was a pretty stout guy. He's not easily pushed over. So that must be what it means. It's not all that it means, though. Because a reed was used specifically for measuring. In fact, if you were to do a little history and you were to try to find out about Scripture and the canonization of Scripture, the word canon actually comes from reed. A reed is used and was used for measuring. And so when they talk about the canonization of Scripture, what they're saying is that Scripture has certain standards in order to be Scripture. It must be overseen by prophets and by godly men. And it must be Word of God that comes only from the Word of God. And there are certain standards that are listed. Therefore, you have a measuring stick by the standards of the Word of God. Jesus says, did you go out to see somebody that could be moved? His standards could be shifted? Did you think that the measuring line that he was given, the law of God, could somehow be manipulated? Were you hoping to find somebody that was away from the temple, that might give you a little bit more leeway in the desires of your heart? I think one of the reasons why people oftentimes look for a new speaker is they're hoping he's going to tell them something that they can do that they've been wanting to do all along. Hey, I found a church finally that says you can steal. And they're just so happy because there's a new message. What were you hoping to find? Someone that you could bend? Someone that you could manipulate? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, you thought you could take this man and bribe him with riches? Why do you think I had him in the desert? This man cannot be moved. He is a servant of God. Sometimes people think, well, you know, if I could just woo this guy, if I could just somehow allure him with the things of the world. Well, good luck, because Herod actually tried that with John the Baptist. I mean, that's why John's in prison. He just wasn't cooperating. For John had come to Herod in his plush surroundings, and I think in a way Herod was looking for a court jester, somebody to entertain him. I mean, Mark chapter 6, verse 19 says that Herod wanted to kill John. But it also said in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, he knew he was a holy man, and he enjoyed listening to him. But he was perplexed, Scripture goes on to say, about the things that John would talk about. You can just see Herod. What is your infatuation with holiness, John? Why do you think the law of God is so important? I can just see him. I'm perplexed by this. Jesus would stand before this same Herod, and Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 23 that Herod was glad to see Jesus, hoping to see some sign performed by him. But Jesus, Scripture says, would not open his mouth. He killed his relative, his comrade, and his announcer. And I think the greatest judgment that Christ could bring upon anybody is that he closes the opportunity for salvation. Jesus would do something with this Herod, and he would have no hope. Nevertheless, John is confused. Jesus comes before the multitudes and he says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that we're both on opposite sides of the fence. But it's not true. John had a purpose, and he was called for a reason, and he was given the law. And he was given the law in such a way that he could not compromise on it. He was going to call people to repent. Because in coming to the law, if people would humble themselves, that would open the door for them to receive the Savior. He was doing his job. He sees things differently than me because God had used him for a different purpose. But we're on the same page. John and I are not conflicting. We're complementing. He goes out and he says in verse 9, why did you go out? In every case, you know, once again, he's revealing, you didn't even know what you were looking for, really. Because the world is very non-directive. They are very changing. They are capricious, unpredictable, erratic in their thinking. Why? Because the world moves according with their desire in the moment. The gratification of the need. I mean, we all do it to a certain degree. I mean, one day you wake up and you go, you know what I want? I want a good steak. So you start searching feverishly for a good place that has good steak. Now another day, you maybe just want a good hot dog. You know? Why don't we go to that same steak place today? I just don't feel like it today. What's wrong? I'm thinking hot dogs. The reason is that we're being moved by our feelings, by our desires. But we don't understand why everybody else doesn't operate in accordance with that. You don't want a hot dog today. What's wrong with you? All of a sudden, something's wrong with that person. Well, if you look at the passage, he says in verse 9, why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is one whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. By the way, we read that in Malachi. Who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now we know who he's talking about when he's talking about the least of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ. Who would take on the position of a bondservant and take upon himself all the sins of the world. What they want to do is they want to separate Jesus from John. In a way, it's not unlike children. Children have a good parent and a bad parent. They have a parent at one time that is strict, another one that's a little bit more gracious. And they like to play on it, you know. I like you better, Mom. Or Dad, whoever. And they play, you know, that other parent just really isn't nice. What's wrong with them? See? And it's not long before they're pitting the other parent against the other parent. Jesus isn't going to let it happen. He says, you know, John was telling you exactly what he needed to tell you. You need to get right. Oh, come on, Jesus. You're healing everybody. It's all about the wonderful message. That's right, but you need to get right. It's the righteousness that will preserve you. It's the holiness that will keep you. He's a great man. But I tell you, there is something greater coming. Something that will change your heart. The sacrifice of the Lamb. Well, he goes on in his description with John a little bit further. In verse 12, it reads this way. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That's an interesting description. Because when you think about it, what was the answer of the law to every problem? Punishment. Right. How do you keep a man or keep a kingdom intact? You've got to punish the wicked. And it's got to be intense. And he also interjects, and in addition to this, violent men come in and try to take it by force. I mean, it's force that seems to sustain and somehow subvert evil, but it's also force that starts coming in and trying to take it. I mean, that was from the very beginning, wasn't it? It's interesting, Cain wanted to kill his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. So Cain was saying, but I want that acceptance. So he kills his brother. Well, that's not really what God wanted at all, but violent men were trying to take it by force. Jacob was trying to subvert and get the blessing by force. And all the way through Scripture, even David, by force, was trying to make things happen. Because the law is about force, and that's how they think. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now he turns the generation. I mean, after he really addresses the issue. We're not on two different sides. We're on the same side. And you're not going to separate us. I tell you what he was saying was true. But there is something greater that will change your life. But he says, you know what? Your problem is you don't want to hear it. You want to tell us what to do. It's just like a kid. Well, why don't you do this today? Because we're the parents and you're the kid. I don't understand. Sorry. Get in the car. how are you going to explain, why you're not going to have fun today? Well, the same thing is being proclaimed in verse 16. But what shall I compare this generation? It's like children. Sitting in the marketplaces, he call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance to our tune. People are looking today for churches that will dance to their tune. They're not looking for godly men. They're looking for people that will do what they want. Every now and then, it never fails, we get a phone call. Tell us a little something about your church. And I start telling them about some of the things. Well, really, what kind of music do you have? Well, hymns and songs and spiritual songs, according to Scripture. Fast moving. Rejoicing kind of music. Do you have positions in the band or anything? They're looking for a smorgasbord of faith that fits their taste, what they want to eat today. And so they say, look, we played the tune, why didn't you dance to it? He turns and he says, and we sang a sad song. I don't know why the church isn't feeling that deep liturgy like I want to hear. I don't know why they're not so sad. Well, if the text is about sadness, then we'll preach that. If the text is about joy, we'll preach that. But we're not going to dance to your song, nor are we going to do what you want us to do. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. In other words, John came strict and lawful, and they basically said, this man has a mean streak. Well, it's just like a kid. Can you believe it? Mom said I couldn't do it. How mean is that? Why is it mean? Because she's not dancing to their tune. See? That's why it's mean. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he's just a drunk, isn't he? He'll let you get away with anything. What an easy pushover this Jesus is. He goes, you don't get it. We're not dancing to anybody's tune. We're doing exactly what God has told us to do. Capricious children are saying, we don't feel it. And the Bible's saying, it's not about you feeling it. But look behind me and see if it doesn't work. God is doing something great. We want to abide by the Word of God. There are times in your life where you go, you're not just not feeling that. Yeah, but we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we don't do it just because we feel like it in a day, because we're very capricious. We have different tastes every day. But don't you want something that has lasting change? Don't you want to do something that actually works? Wouldn't you like to pattern your life after something that is enduring and something that even not only fixes things but causes a growth? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11 at the end of this marvelous verse 19. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. I think the King James has it translated by her children, which is interesting, because the reason that could basically fundamentally be the same word is because is that what you produce. In other words, your wisdom, your acts are vindicated by what happens, the results. Jesus says, just watch what happens. He was saying, I'm not feeling like it today. Forget about it. Watch what happens. I know what I'm doing. And the things that I'm telling you to do. There's a wonderful passage in Hosea, if you'll turn there with me. Hosea is such a marvelous book in that it is talking about a love of God that goes far beyond what we can imagine and a sacrifice that he has for us. But he talks about the fact that they sowed the wind and they reaped a whirlwind. If you look with me in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7, he uses that particular phrase. Well, let me just say this. Most people don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're looking for. They don't know what they're doing. They're just trying to find some sort of entertainment or some sort of buzz for the day. They're aimlessly going out in the wilderness looking for things that they don't even know. Even if they found it, they wouldn't even know what they found. They wouldn't be happy with hearing the message, even if it was true, because it just doesn't seem to click with them at this moment. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 reads this way, for they sow the wind, which is an interesting description of sowing nothing, isn't it? But listen what they reap. What do they reap? The whirlwind, which is basically nothing doing destructive things. Oh, I'm just going to do nothing. Oh, good luck with that. Because destruction is on its way. The only thing necessary for evil to win is for good men to do nothing. For they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind, and the standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Nothing. Nothing but destruction. We quote the passage over and over and over again, and we need to quote it again in this text. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You know, sometimes we think that we can view God with contempt and think that he's the idiot. Oh, well, God told me to surrender and just put all my trust in him. What a stupid idea is that? I know what I'm going to do. We start getting at our, you know, we start getting busy, and I'm going to fix this and roll up our sleeves. And he says, wait a minute, don't be deceived. God's not the idiot here. You are. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, if you try to do it yourself, of the flesh you reap corruption. You sow according to the Spirit, you listen to him. Life. In Hosea, if you'll turn me to chapter 10, he furthers this point. And he calls unto us, and he calls unto Israel at this juncture to sow with a view to righteousness. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Read with me in chapter 10 and verse 12. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. You know, you have to ask yourself, what are you trying to produce? Most people, I never thought about that. What are you going out to see? What are you looking for? I don't know. I think I feel like this today. So with a view to righteousness. Yeah, but if I just work on myself, if I just work on just obeying God, if I just work on doing what he tells me to do, I mean, what does that really produce? Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, with love, with grace, mercy. In other words, as you're going out there, do it with a heart of. In this one phrase, you have both John and Jesus. What are you doing? You're sowing in righteousness. You're doing what is right. You're doing it with the heart of Christ. Break your fallow ground. What is that talking about? It's ground that hasn't been used yet. There are things that God is wanting to bless you with, and what has been the holdup? You've been pursuing nothing. Pursue this. Yeah, but I have to fix all these things all around me. That's the wind. Go after righteousness. It's time to seek the Lord. Isn't that what it says, verse 12? Underline it. It's time to seek the Lord. You can try to fix everything else, but seek first the kingdom of God and he'll take care of everything else. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Where is the blessings going to come from? Heaven. How's he going to fix things? I don't know. You've plowed wickedness and you've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. You've drunk the Kool-Aid. You actually thought that you're in control. Because you have trusted in whose way? Your way. In your numerous warriors. I've got this resource, I've got that resource, I've got... We're pulling out all the stops. I think one of the advantage or disadvantages of having a lot of stuff is that you trust in a lot of stuff. If you don't have anything, you can't trust in it. So you go, I got to call on God right away. Got nothing. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. Destruction is coming. You know, when you come before the Lord, don't come telling him what he should do. He's not going to dance to your song. But when you come before the Lord, come with a broken heart and say, you know, God, I'm not asking for you to give me a buzz this moment. I'm not asking you to give me immediate gratification. I'm not asking you to give me relief and comfort and ease at this moment. I'm asking you to fix things permanently, the way you do it. I'm casting my cares upon you, and I want you to do it. You don't think he's going to honor that prayer? Watch the way God works. His wisdom is constantly vindicated. What's going to happen if somebody gets nailed on the cross? Nothing's going to happen. Nobody ever is going to believe this, and nothing good is going to come from it. Really? Look, wisdom has been vindicated by your deeds. Look at the change. Look at the people. Look at the lives that are changed. Look at the hope that's given. Look at the endurance. You know, the wonderful thing to me about the gospel is that I don't have to keep fixing the same people over and over again. I lead them to Jesus Christ. God begins to change their heart. And then they begin to grow in a love for Him, and they grow up. And they become leaders themselves. How wonderful is that? That we're able to give enduring change. Pastor, how do you know it's the right way? Wisdom is vindicated by its deeds, by the evidence all around you. What takes place when a soul is changed? It's real. Well, we come to the passage, and what is clear is that righteousness and a merciful heart are not two different things. They've come together with the announcer and the Savior. We may not understand everything that God is doing, but it's very unwise to try to tell Him what to do. We don't even know what we're looking for, but He does. Submit your ways to Him. He's on the right path. Do what He tells you. Then look behind you. Vindication is there. Father, we come before You today with our desire to follow You with all of our heart and to not lean on our own understanding. We want to acknowledge You in everything that we do, and we want You to direct us in the path that we need to take. We want to stop delegating to You what we think that You should do, how we think You should feel, the word we think we want to hear. God, speak to us today and tell us what You would have us do. We're listening to You. And today, more than any other day, we want to pursue what is right. We want to do this with the heart of Christ and do it because we love You. And we can hardly wait to see all the marvelous gifts and benefits and results of doing it Your way in our lives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Struggling with stuff? Having a hard time understanding what God is doing and why He's doing things the way that He does? Relax. He knows what He's doing. That's been made clear to us. Now just follow Him. You pray a sunny place.
I can hear.
Cajoled or wooed or in any way manipulated away from what is truth. You have not at all ever compromised on what is right. And yet you have proclaimed to us your mercy and your grace. To us it seems as if you're the fickle one. But the fact of the matter is we are. For we misunderstand and have misunderstood all along that you loved us from the beginning, that it was your law that was a sign of love to us, and it was a desire to keep us on the right path that we might have a good life. And it is your love that died on the cross for us, that we might be forgiven and might find true change. Lord, we give you thanks that you are a constant, loving God. And we trust you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.